Now we're going to see it in Scripture, God's faithfulness to us, even in the hard chapters of life. So I'd like to have us continue with 1 Samuel 19 today. What we were looking at last week, all this romantic intrigue, right? One sister, but the other sister. You've got the jealous, surly father-in-law. His son makes a covenant with David. One of his own daughters falls in love with David. In the midst of all of that, David keeps rising the ranks. And one of the things that we're going to see today is actually he is still descending, but even in the descending, he's rising, and that's very important. So David keeps rising the ranks, while Saul, on the other hand, keeps going to lower and lower depths. He keeps getting worse and worse, more debased, and that's what we're going to see today, and that is what sin and envy always does to a person, including you if you give into that, if you live in that. I'm going to present it with a fairly generic outline today. We're going to talk about this in terms of reading the text, understanding the text, and then living the text. Pretty generic, but I think it works particularly well with this chapter. And that is a rough correspondence to what's called the OIA, Bible Study Method. It stands for Observation, Interpretation, Application, the Inductive Bible Study Method. One way to how do we make sense of Scripture? You notice what's going on, you connect it to the big storyline, and then you wrestle through what does it look like now in my life. So reading, understanding, living 1 Samuel 19, 1 through 24. This is after Saul has done all of his behind-the-scenes intrigue against David. It doesn't work. David ends up victorious. David ends up actually now married to the king's daughter. After that, verse 1, and Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David, no longer in private, but out in the open. Just get him. Go kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you. And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine. And the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. He swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. So Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear. He was in his presence as before. It went the same way. Sought to pin him to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul, so that he struck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, if you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image or an idol and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat hair at its head and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he is sick. Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed. I'll kill him myself. And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed, with a pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, why have you deceived me thus, and let my enemy go so that he has escaped? And Michal answered Saul, well, he said to me, let me go. Why should I kill you? Now David fled and escaped. And he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naioth. And it was told Saul, Behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah. Then Saul sent messengers to take David. When they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing his head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Sekhu. And he asked, where are Samuel and David? And one said, behold, they are at Naioth and Ramah. And he went there to Naioth and Ramah. You feel how the text is slowing down, given the suspense it's building? He went there to Naioth and Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naioth and Ramah, and he too stripped off his clothes. Do you see that coming? And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? This is the word of the Lord. First, there are a number of strange images in here, aren't there? I mean, memorable moments. You've got these multiple conspicuous bits about it's the fake David statue lying in his bed. Of course, the spear throwing of Saul after he has waffled. You know, as long as the Lord lives, I'll not put him to death. Two verses later, coming at him again, rather infamously. And then the closing bit at the end, which we will try to make sense of today, this bit about being among the prophets. What on earth is going on? Well, let's start by making some key notes about the text and connecting it to some other parts of Scripture. First, reading the text. Two main things here, how we make sense of this. The one is, we mentioned last week that Saul is being presented for us in these two chapters particularly as a Laban. He is a true and greater Laban, if you will, a Laban with the power of the state. Now, if you're not familiar, Laban is found in Genesis 29 through 31. The key parts are, and just listen to some of these broad contours of his story. Laban was the father-in-law of Jacob, one of the patriarchs of Israel. He's the father-in-law of Jacob. He has two daughters. One of them is to be given to Jacob in marriage, but she is withheld, and so the other is given. Sound familiar? Jacob is faultless in his dealings with Laban, yet Laban changes his wages, does not give him what he had promised. He is deceitful and treats him meanly, though his son-in-law was innocent toward him, at least relatively. He treats him meanly, he is duplicitous, until finally Jacob makes his escape from his father-in-law. And so Laban runs after him, tries to catch him, and his own daughter, Jacob's beloved wife, deceives him and lies to him concerning the family idol. Now, does that sound familiar at all? I mean, change the names and it's the same story, isn't it? You see, this is absolutely deliberate. This goes with, the Scripture is making a fixed connection. This goes beyond just, they had a father-in-law and he was a jerk. It's more than that. Not that the narrator is making up the text, but he's deliberately bringing out these details to line up these two men so that by the time you get to the idol in the bed, the Hebrew word there is teraphim. It's the exact same word as what happened with Rachel. She's sitting on the teraphim. Like, blinkers are going off. Oh, he's trying to connect the dots for us. Now, why? Why would the narrator be going so far out of his way to make this connection in our minds? And there are probably two reasons for it. The one is, it's a way of emphasizing that the path of idolatry will always leave you empty-handed. If you're going to read the biblical story and you're going to get it right, you got to know that in the Bible, an idol is never just this little figurine or statue for another religion that some people happen to worship that. instead of the living God? It is those things, but even more, an idol, biblically, is anything that you look to, and if I have that, it gives me meaning and significance and assurance, and I have the life that I want. Whether it's a figurine or something more abstract, like, you know, just, I'm going to be the one in charge. I'm going to call the shots. I'm going to be the one in control. And with that broader understanding of idolatry, we've got to know that in the Bible, biblically speaking, an idol always starts off promising you the world. You can get the life you're looking for. It'll always promise you the world at the outset while saying it'll just take just a little bit, just a little payment, just a little sacrifice and offering, but you can have it all. An idol will always start off that way, but it will also always end up by taking everything from you and leaving you empty-handed so that you have all loss and you don't have the very thing you were looking for, the very thing the idol itself promised to give you. Jacob's father-in-law Laban had made an idol out of, I'm going to be the one in charge. And he got good returns for a while. He manipulated Jacob and benefited from his hard work and his ingenuity. He got great returns for a while. And in the end, he's made a mockery of in the biblical text, and he loses everything, including those most precious to him. So with Saul, he's going to use David. He's going to change the terms. He's going to benefit from him, killing all his enemies for him. And in the end, you see, when you get to verse 16 in this chapter, bring him to me so that I can kill him. And they pull back the sheet, and it's a figurine. Verse 16 is one of the Bible's great aha moments of this is what pursuing an idol, anything other than the living God, will always leave you with. He doesn't get the one he's looking for. He gets nothing in return. First thing comes out from this connection, reading it back and seeing the tie to Laban. The other thing is, and this is maybe a little bit more subtle, but perhaps the kicker between these two men is, both of them, and it's very conspicuous in the biblical text, both of these fathers-in-law, when they finally catch up to this one that they have driven off, right, by treating so meanly, and they finally catch up to son-in-law and daughter, both of them say to the daughter, why would you do this to me? Why have you deceived me? You can picture Saul here, I mean, like, spear in hand. Why? It's inexplicable. What have I ever done? This too is one of the Bible's lessons on the nature of idolatry. It is always the mindset of a Laban, a Saul, a person who lives in this world, that you cannot see your own wrongdoing. It's always somebody else's fault. You acted horribly to send them off, to make them create distance from you. When they create distance from you and they repel, you say, why would you do that to me, innocent old me? You play the martyr. You play the victim. It couldn't possibly be my fault. You're blind to the thing that you did that caused them to create the distance. You give in to envy, idolatry, pride in your own life, it will always have that impact in your life. First thing. Now here's the second thing. This is the same lesson in a slightly different way. There's another set of parallels going on here. Not just is the narrator pointing back to Laban, but the narrator is also pointing back to an earlier moment in the story of 1 Samuel, and that moment is chapters 9 and 10, when Saul became king. It's been said here in 19, this is the formal end of his reign. We're going to see him fizzling out for 10 chapters, but this is the moment where God closes the book on his reign. And the way that we are told that is through all these deliberate parallels between how he ends and how he starts. So think about the story I just read to you, chapter 19. Now go back in your mind's eye, and I'll refresh it for us, but go back in your mind's eye to chapters 9 and 10, the time whenever Saul becomes king. Do you remember how it happens? Saul goes to Samuel. He's looking for donkeys, but in the course of looking for the donkeys, I know a seer. Let's go to the seer. Servants know more than Saul exactly here, but so he's going to Samuel, and he comes to a well, and he doesn't know where Samuel is, so he asks for directions. And in the course of following the directions that are given to him, eventually the Spirit of God comes upon him and he prophesies, and the people say in chapter 10, for this reason, it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? Now here in chapter 19, what happens? It's the exact same thing. He's going to Samuel. He comes to the well. He asks for a drink. It's the same. And you get to where the narrator says, for this reason, it is said, is he among the prophets? And some people say, oh, this is yet again one of those, it's a doublet. It's where there were mutually exclusive, contradictory traditions about where the saying came from, and the author didn't know which one was right, so he just kept them both because he didn't know. And he just kind of threw them together in a sloppy fashion. Don't do that with the Bible. It's way more sophisticated than that. This is nuance. This is ironic. First time, where did the saying come from? I'm going to give it to you the first time. He's done nothing wrong. It's a statement of wonder and marveling. Look at what God is doing in this man. Is he too among the prophets? And then you get to 19. After the descent of Saul, the narrator says, I'm going to give you the exact same line, and I'm going to flip it around, and this time it's a jab. This time it's ironic. This time it's pulling out that Saul's humiliation is complete and everyone can see it except for him himself. Thus it is said, is he among the prophets? I mean, even the way the story is told, once again, the narrator didn't have to go through these kinds of details, right? He didn't have to record for us. He sent one group and they just start prophesying, and then the second, and then the third, and then Saul. He didn't have to do that. He could have just said, and you'd get this in a lot of other places in the Old Testament narratives, he could have just said, Saul tried to find him and he couldn't. Or everybody he sent failed, so eventually Saul went himself and still didn't get him. That's all he had to say. But instead, by giving these three groups and then Saul, he's giving a refrain, he's developing the story, he's building it, just like Goldilocks and the Three Bears. Then Papa Bear, Mama Bear, and every time you come across it, you know the story's building. I'll huff and I'll puff and I'll blow your house down. It's building the story. First group, second group, third group. By the time you get to where Saul's going himself, you know it's a bad idea. To me, it reminds me of 2 Kings 6, the story of the king of the Arameans and Elisha. And you remember what the king of the Arameans says? That guy, they've got somebody, and he knows all of our plans. He knows our actions before we take them. He knows the words we whisper in secret. And then what does he say next? Let's go get him. Let's make a plan to go. He knows all of our moves before. How's that going to work out for you? There's no way. It's also like 2 Kings 1. The king Ahaziah, wicked king of Israel, wants to capture Elijah the prophet. What does he do? Sends a group of 50 men. Fire falls from heaven and consumes them. So, sends a second group of 50 men. What happens? Fire falls from heaven and consumes them. So he says a third group. Remember what the captain of the third group does? Please stop. Please. By the time, you've got three groups here. By the time you get to where Saul says, that's it, I'm going myself. I believe we're meant to hear this as like Abner or somebody back at the palace is like, this is a bad idea. Don't do this. Saul, for the love of your own good, don't go. You hear all that, and then you hear the soundtrack of Ray Stevens coming in, but it was too late. Now he's in his Reebok high tops and nothing else. Look where he ends up. And it's the exact same lesson as Laban. You think you're the one in charge. You make an idol out of control. You end up there, one way or the other. Cosmically, eternally, if not in this life, but sooner or later, if you and I would have had the chance to ask Saul, who's writing this story, guaranteed he would have said, I am. Me. Right? Because he's the king on the throne. The whole way through, he is the one spouting off orders at everybody. You go here, you do that, we try it this way, didn't work, okay, fine, now just Jonathan, servants, everybody, just go kill David. He was the one thinking he's calling all the shots. He does. Who's actually writing this story and his story? Who's writing it? It's God himself. I'm going to open the book on your reign. It's going to look like this. I'm going to close the book on your reign, and I'm going to hem it in with all these same things. You go to Samuel. You go to Ramah. Spirit's going to come upon you. First time, it invests you with authority. Second time, you are divested of your authority, and remember the robe. The robe, Jonathan hands his robe to David, your king. Saul doesn't do it willingly. It's taken from him. Somebody else is writing his story. he doesn't have the humility to realize he is but a character, not the author. He is reading it incorrectly, but he is reading it even as he is walking through it. He's not writing it. So with you, and so with me. This bit about, he thought he had it in the bag, right? His enemy is sick and incapacitated, lying in a bed. He's not going to run away this time. So what does 70-year-old Saul say? Bring me the bed. Spear in hand. Just slide the bed to me. And I reading this week, I was remembering, of all things, I was actually remembering back in the mid-90s, the night that Cal Ripken Jr. broke the consecutive games record. And many of you, Orioles fans, good holy people in this area, you remember that night and the 2-1, 3-1 banners hanging in the ceiling. And I remember my mom, my dear, sweet, innocent mother, saying that morning, like, what do you think would happen if he got sick today? Like, not just like a little cold, what if he had the flu? What if he got hit by a car? What if he was in a coma? What if he got really sick today? He got, like, it would just stink to make it all that way and then fall short at the very end. What if it happened tonight that he's in a coma? And I remember my dad saying her, if that man has a breath in his body, like if he's in a hospital bed, they're wheeling the hospital bed onto the field with a giant extension cord. They'll do one pitch or an intentional walk. He's in the game and then get him out of there, right? It's nothing will stop it. It's guaranteed to happen. In a bed, just wheel the bed. That's where Saul thinks he is. Absolutely nothing can stop my power, my control, and what he ends up with instead is nothing to show for it. Just his idol and not the thing that the idolatry of control promised him. Do you see it in your own life? Do you have the humility to recognize you are but an actor, you are but a reader, not the author, not the writer. You read your life, you don't write it. Now, two. That's the first layer. If we're going to make sure we really understand this well and apply it, let's take it to the next level, the next layer of connecting it to the whole biblical story, and that is this, understanding. Did it ever occur to you, reading through this story, that everything is going just fine for David until God gets involved? Did you catch that when we read through? I'm not even talking like the initial anointing, just right here in this chapter. So he starts off, Saul is mad at him, and he's got to flee, he's hiding out in the field. But then his friend, his buddy, Jonathan, his advocate, goes and makes a case on his behalf and creates a restoration, and David is brought back into Saul's court, his house, and everything's going fine. Right? There are no issues until what? Well, the first thing is verse 8, where he goes out and he fights the Philistines, and the same pattern repeats itself. He wins a great victory, puts him to flight. Saul gets jealous. First lit. But what else? It's not just verse 8. The next step is verse 9. And what do we read in verse 9? After he wins this victory, then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul. A harmful spirit from God. Like, yes, the harmful spirit is his jealousy and his envy, but it's not just Saul. Like, God is behind this. God is moving through this. As he sits in his house, spear in hand, and David playing live. This is from the Lord. This is from God, and David has to flee, and the rest of the book, certainly just this chapter, you go back and reread it sometime, just scan it, and notice how often the words fled, flee, flight, make his escape occur. It's the whole way through the chapter. That's David's life for the rest of 1 Samuel. It's a recurring theme through the rest of the book, and so think about it. This is the guy who beat Goliath, having been lowered out his window under cover of night, while assassins from his own king are trying to take him out. And it's from the Lord. It's been said, this is like it's been called the left hand of God's providence. The right hand of God's providence, and as the song says, he holds the whole world in his hands, both of them together. The right hand of his providence is the overt stuff. Judgment day. The wicked getting what they deserve. Parting the Red Sea, it's clear as day, this is God, right hand of providence. Left hand of providence is 1 Samuel 19 and a whole lot of other places. It is where God does something that is not what we would expect. It's not what we would equate with success. We would never have seen it coming. We would not be tempted to look at that and say, oh, praise the Lord, look what he is doing here. And yet in the middle of that, he's being faithful to us. He's working his promises to David. With this moment, when David is kicked out of Saul's house, he's never going to return to Saul's house again. Do you know what this moment is? It's his promotion. He's not going to stay a servant in Saul's house anymore. He's going to be king. Even the rest of the book, he is the kingly presence in the wilderness, even though there's another raving lunatic on the throne for a season. But from now on, kingly presence, where is it? It's David, even though he's a fugitive. This is his promotion to the crown, and God does it through driving him out. Can you handle it? And so you look at the hard chapters of life, you say, even there, he's not letting go of me, as we sang. He's with me, even as it looks like I'm going through all of this hardship. So rooted in God's faithfulness to him, David stays faithful in his flight. He's not sinning, even though he's running away. He is staying faithful to him, and even more, God is staying faithful to David. He is accomplishing the purpose that for which he anointed him, even as he drives him out. Now, why would God do it that way? Why would God write the story this way? You're going to be king. Get out of here and wander for years. Why would God do it this way? Well, the answer is because there was another David, a greater David. And though he was in the kingly presence, the anteroom, the courts, heaven itself, he did not stay there, but was lowered out of it, down to earth, down into the darkness, and not just heaven to earth, but also from earth, down to the tomb. And the whole way through his earthly career in this life, what was true of him? He lived as a fugitive. How does he start off? Being tempted in the wilderness, kingly presence. People want to follow him. We'll go wherever you go. Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He has no home. He's on the run. Wilderness and the temptation in the desert, no place to lay his head. And even, he goes to a cross. And what is the cross of Jesus Christ? But the left hand of God's providence. God taking him being despised and rejected from men and driven out, crucify, kill that innocent man, kill him. And in the midst of that, God is accomplishing his very purpose through and for and with his anointed one. Jesus Christ being crucified, what was it but the moment of his receiving the crown? Right? Crown on his head, inscription, behold your king. Jesus Christ being crucified was his coronation, and Jesus Christ being crucified when he's bleeding, that is him accomplishing your deliverance. It's not a failure. It's not what we would expect. It's not what success looks like in the eyes of the world, but it's exactly God accomplishing his perfect plan. And so he's pleased to foreshadow that in the life of David. You're my anointed one. You're going to be king. And he's driven out. Jesus Christ, after the cross, after the tomb, resurrects and ascends to the right hand of God. That's where he is, right hand of God. And it was the left hand of God that put him there, both together. Now, what does that mean? Well, a bunch of things, but it at least means this. It's got to mean when you see, as you follow Christ, when you see yourself in that period of hardship, you don't panic. Because you've understood the story. You've learned to recognize so often when God is fulfilling his purpose for me, he's doing it through something that's never what I would have expected. You know how often God does that in Scripture? Joshua 4, Rahab has to let the spies out through the window and they run. New Testament, Acts 9, Paul, what does he have to do? Lowered in a basket, out through the window, and he runs. The whole book of Acts reads like 1 Samuel. They're always on the move. They're always saying they're huddled up in Jerusalem. God doesn't want them to stay there. There's a persecution and they're scattered, and everywhere they go, they take the message. So you know what to do when you face a hard chapter. When he extends you, as has been said, when he extends you his left hand of providence, you don't shake it off. But you know, even there, he's going to be with me. I would even dare to say, if you're not in a season of being on the run in one way or another, you get to where you kind of expect it. Because this is how he does things. 1 Peter 1, he says, I am writing to God's elect scattered. Scattered. This is his normal way of being for the church. And then shortly after that, Peter says, so don't be surprised at the fiery trial you are experiencing as if something strange were happening to you. Surprise, like we've seen, this is how he does things. And you stay faithful to him because you know, even in and especially in those moments, he is exercising his faithfulness to you. I would also venture to say, what do you do with all this? Well, it includes baptism of all things. Because what is baptism? You're following him in the descent down into the waters that he may raise you up again. We got baptism coming up August 28th, end of next month. Contact Pastor Casey. If you have not been baptized yet and you are a follower of Christ, come out and do that. And for those, if you have been baptized, man, come out and watch. Come out and cheer and celebrate and understand this is what is being symbolized. Every single one of us has a choice. You can either respond to the Lord's Christ, the Lord's anointed one, like a Jonathan or like a Saul. And if you respond like a Jonathan, you bow the knee and you hand over the right to reign willingly and gladly. And if you don't do it that way, it's going to be forced upon you one day, one way or another. Philippians chapter 2, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. If you do it here, it will lead to increasing exaltation all through eternity. If you don't, and you say, I'm going to be the one in charge, not just will it be forced upon you, but it will be forced upon you in such a way as to lead to your ever-increasing demise and humiliation. It's a no-brainer when you see it. And the very last thing I would say is, in contrast to Laban and in contrast to Saul, when you get all this and you understand the story he is telling and the way he tells it, you get to where you can freely admit when you're wrong. You can freely, humbly, and I would even say regularly confess, that was my bad. And you don't have to play the victim and you don't have to blame somebody else, but you can own it because you know me following him looks like my descent and I'm not going to be left there. He's going to raise me up. If you don't do that, if you say in every conflict, it couldn't possibly be me, that's the mindset of a Laban. Because it's always self-justifying, self-rationalizing. Get to where you confess your weaknesses and failures. Saw on Facebook this week where all good sermon research takes place. You're not grown until you know how to communicate, apologize, be truthful, and accept accountability without blaming someone else. Why would you do this to me? No. I own up to what I did that contributed to you responding that way. And both sides start doing that, it's an upward spiral. See in Saul the humiliation of rejecting Christ. Be willing to admit humbly where you've been wrong to others and God. And by his grace, let us be willing to follow him, staying faithful even when it's costly. For when you do that, surely you will experience his faithfulness to you there in bounds beyond measure. Let's pray together. Father God, we pray you would give us insight, understanding of the story you tell, that we would know how to make sense of it and that we would know our place in it. I pray you would give us the humility to accept our role and not feign the pretense that we are something greater than what we are. Let us praise you, as Hebrews says, as the author, perfecter of our faith. And I pray you would give us grace to follow you wherever you lead, knowing you are being faithful to us in all things, all the chapters of life, the hard as well as the good. Give us grace to follow you, having yielded our all to you in the first place. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our anointed Savior. Amen. Our closing song is going to be that kind of commitment and response. We're just going to sing, I Will Follow. And so with this whole story and shape in mind, I invite you to stand and let's commit to Him. Because of what He has done for us, truly by His grace, we will follow Him together. Don't be panicked when you face hard times, but know that even there, He is accomplishing His purpose for you. And even get to where you're not surprised when it happens, but we have understanding of what He is doing. Psalm 59 is the psalm that David wrote during this chapter as Saul sent men to surround the house. If you want an inside look at what was going on in David's mind, read Psalm 59. And in that psalm, he calls God, he says, oh, my strength and God who shows me steadfast love. By His grace, let's get to that place. You're in the room, you're surrounded, it looks horrible. He's fulfilling His steadfast love for me.